Well, good evening. Welcome to our Wednesday study as we start tonight in the book of 1 Samuel. If you would turn there with me this evening, 1 Samuel chapter 1. While you're getting there, just a quick reminder, we're having a baptism this Sunday. So if you've never been baptized or it's been so long you can't remember it, I would encourage you, take the opportunity and get baptized. It'll be after our third service in the prayer garden, right around 12:15, whenever service is over. I think we have like six or seven people who are signed up right now to get baptized. So it's going to be a good group of people. We're excited about it. So we want to invite you to be baptized if you haven't yet, or if you're not going to be baptized, then be here and encourage the people who are, because, you know, when you're on the spot that way and everybody's looking at you, it can be kind of intimidating for some people. And so we just want to make sure we're there to encourage them. But again, that is this Sunday at 12:15 in the prayer garden. Well, this evening, we're starting our study in the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 1. And if you would just bow with me as we prepare our hearts. Father, we gather here tonight, and Lord, we don't want this to just be another hour, just another study, just another time, but rather something that's truly filling and edifying, something that builds us up. Lord, we don't want this to be mechanical as we open your word. But rather, Lord, I do pray for us here tonight that this would be a time that grows us and draws us closer to you. And so as we open up the Bible here and we study it as a group, I pray that we would grow as a group, that we would be united, and that we would be drawn closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. When we started this Wednesday night service a number of years ago, I remember we started in the book of Genesis, and it took us about a year to go through all 52 chapters of that. You can compare that to the year it took us to go through 28 chapters in the book of Acts, and you can see that, you know, it takes a little bit of time when you do this kind of study, but I do think that it's well worth it. Something special happens as a group, as a congregation, when we go through the Bible line by line, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and book by book. When we stop and examine these things, sometimes a word at a time, to just get out of it, to meditate on the scripture the way that God intends us to do. And when we do that, there is a growth that happens, a unity that happens. And so it's something that I have really grown to enjoy, are these Wednesday night sessions where we can get together and we just tune out the world for an hour or so and we dive right into the Bible. But admittedly, most of our study has been in the New Testament. After all, we're a New Testament church. We're New Testament believers. We don't live under the Old Testament law. We're not Hebrews. We're not Jewish. And so it seems like much of the Old Testament might not be as applicable to us today as much of what we read in the New Testament. And so we tend to gravitate toward the Gospels and Acts and Romans and the pastoral letters and the general letters and the book of Revelation. Everybody loves that one. And so we read a lot of that. We are a New Testament church, but the Old Testament makes up about 70% of the Bible. And yet I'm often surprised at how few believers are familiar with it in the way that they're familiar with the New Testament. The Apostle Paul put it this way. He said that the things of old, or these scriptures that we read in the Old Testament, are written for our edification, for our learning, for our instruction. And the idea is that as we look at the chronology of Israel and everything that this people goes through and everything that God does in their lives and how he leads them and moves and acts, we can then look at that and apply many of those lessons to what it is we understand Jesus to be doing in our lives today. You know, it's been said before that you can't open up a single page of the Bible and not see a red ribbon of blood going through it. In other words, Jesus appears everywhere. And certainly, he even appears here in the first couple chapters of the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel is an interesting book, and I do want to just take a couple of minutes and give a little background as far as what we're going to read, because we need a foundation to build upon. You know, you can think of it this way. If you were swimming, although I don't know a pool would be the best foundation, but if you were swimming, you would certainly look into the pool before you jumped headfirst into it. And so we want to look at this book. We want to understand a little bit about what it is, why it's important, who wrote it, what place it has in history. And so just some general pieces of information that will help us understand the whole of what it is we're about to read. The first thing is the most obvious one. In my Bible, it's called the first book of Samuel. Maybe in your Bible, it's called 1 Samuel. And if you fast forward a number of pages, you eventually come to 2 Samuel. We have Samuel 1 and Samuel 2. But you should know it originally wasn't that way. In fact, if you can pick up a really old English Bible or you even get into some of the original language scriptures, you'll find that this was just one book written by the same author. It was the book of Samuel. Now, that doesn't mean that every time we have an author writing multiple books that it has been divided later. After all, Moses wrote Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and Paul wrote a whole bunch of different things in the New Testament. But here, for some reason, it was divided, although originally it was one solid book of Samuel, just one story, one chronology. Now, that being said, it's called the book of Samuel, but likely it wasn't Samuel that even wrote this book, and here's why we say that. Samuel dies around chapter 25. Well, last time I checked, if you're dead in chapter 25, you're probably not going to write chapter 26, and probably not going to write chapter 27, and probably not the next edition of Samuel as the story continues, and so it is believed that Samuel did not author this book. Even though it's named after him, it wasn't him. Now, some folks think that maybe what happened was Samuel wrote up to chapter 25 and then he died and someone picked up the work and continued it on. The only problem with that is actually twofold. First of all, the way in which it's written doesn't change. It's not like in chapter 25, one person was writing it, and then very obviously in chapter 26, the whole literary style changes, and it's another person and their way of writing. So that's a big problem. But the other problem is there's a whole lot of Samuel's life that's just absent from the text. In fact, we read about him as a boy. He's called into the ministry by the Lord, but we don't know much about the details of his life other than what a third party could observe and then record. For example, in chapter 1, his mother Hannah is praying for a son, and she says, "Lord, if you give me a son, I'll give him to your service." And certainly that's exactly what happens. Hannah conceives, Samuel is born. And then as soon as he's weaned off of his mother and the nursing that was going on to sustain him as an infant, he's taken to the tabernacle and given to be trained by the mother to the priest Eli. It doesn't ever tell us what went on really in those training sessions. It's not like it says, well, when I was 9 years old or when I was 8 years old. In fact, we really don't know much about what happens in his life until he's 12 years old, and we'll see that in just a little while. You can contrast that to, say, the book of Jonah, where Jonah wrote the book of Jonah, and we know he wrote it because he describes the prayer that he prayed while he was in the belly of the fish. Nobody else would have been around to see that. And so he has the details of the words, so we're pretty confident it was Jonah himself. In this particular case, we read about Samuel, but likely it wasn't from him. This is somebody else, an unknown author. That's okay, because the book of Hebrews is the same way. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. We don't really know who wrote the book of Job. There are some psalms that we're not sure who wrote them, all considered to be inspired scripture. They're part of the canon, but we just don't know who penned them. And so it's originally one book about a man named Samuel and everything that goes on in his life and thereafter in the beginning days of the nation of Israel, but it wasn't written by him. This book is a book of leadership, and it's a book of understanding leadership and how God intends leadership to look. We have four primary characters that are going to come up through 1 Samuel. We have Eli, who is the priest of Israel. We have Samuel, who is the prophet of Israel. You have Saul, who's kind of like a politician in Israel. He becomes a king through popular vote, and he's elected, and God kind of grants them their wish. But it wasn't his intention that Saul would be king. And so finally we have David, and someone once said, he's the poet of Israel. He wrote the Psalms, very poetic, but that's who we have. We have these four main characters. Throughout this entire book, as we read about the leadership of these men, we're going to span about 115 years of history here. Now, that's not a whole lot of time when you think about one book of the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, just from the creation event through the Tower of Babel, we'll say, was, you know, about 1,000 years or more. When you come to Exodus, that happened in the year 1446 BC, and so we see that a lot of time passed in Genesis. In fact, more time passed in Genesis than any other single book of the Bible. And then you come to Exodus and it slows down. It's very focused on one particular time frame in the history of Israel. And you come to Samuel and it's similar. It'll follow the lives of four distinct men and 115 years or so. But that's not a lot of time in Old Testament history. And so we're going to see a lot of detail about their lives that you might not see, for example, in Genesis or in some of the other books of Scripture. At the time that we come into the book of Samuel, you need to understand where Israel is as a nation. So they've had the Exodus, they've left Egypt, they've had the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, they've come into the land of Canaan, they've done all the battles. And then what happened was God intended Israel to be led as a theocracy. In other words, he was going to be their God, they were going to be his people. He would lead them, literally lead them daily as to what they were going to do. He gave them the law that they were to follow. He appointed Moses, who then in turn appointed judges under him. And so this was all with God at the head of the nation. You remember in Exodus, God led them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and it was always intended to have God at the head of the nation. Well, we get into the book of Judges, and you know what happens is absent a king and an army to enforce the law and all the stuff that comes with a king, the people kind of go berserk a little bit. And so we have these cycles of apostasy is what it's called in theological circles. And it's where Israel goes through these cycles of, you know, they're living for the Lord, but then it always says that they did evil in the sight of God and they fall into sin. And he lets it go for a little while until he disciplines his children and kind of puts them in a timeout, if you will. And he sends in a nation, whether it's Babylon or it's the Philistines or it's Persia or around the time of Jesus, it was even Rome that had occupied Israel. And so they're taken into bondage and they become slaves and servitude to whatever nation invaded them and took them over. And then after a period of time, the nation repents. They come back to the Lord, and he sends in a judge, Deborah, Samson, Gideon, those folks, who then deliver them out of bondage and restore them to a type of independence where God is, again, at the head. But then they do well for a while, they do evil in the sight of the Lord, and they fall again into rebellion. That cycle happens half a dozen or so times through their history. When we come into 1 Samuel, it's at the tail end of that lineage of the judges. In fact, some people consider Samuel to be the last in line of the judges of Israel, even though he is not a traditional judge in the sense. He doesn't deliver them out of bondage. That isn't his role. But he will be a sort of transitional guy who's there to anoint the first king. So he takes them from the time of the judges into the time of the kings. But something else happens. I said just a minute ago that God intended Israel always to be a theocracy. In fact, the only government for his people that God ever established in the Bible was that we find in Israel, where he was at the head, and then there was Moses, and then under Moses there were the elders of the nation, and then he would let them know what God was telling the people to do, and then they would go and do it. That's how God established the government of Israel. It's a theocracy, only they turned it into an anarchy. They did whatever they wanted. In fact, it even tells us that they did what was right in their own eyes. So it became a sort of anarchy that then turns into a monarchy with a king. You know, Israel was never a democracy. In fact, that's one of the few forms of government they never practiced. The few times in their history where they tried to do things with a pure democratic form, where the majority wins, it actually never went well for them. You can look back on even the story of Joseph at the end of Genesis and how the brothers of Joseph conspired together, and the popular opinion was what? They were going to originally kill him. And then finally, one of them goes, no, let's not do that. Let's just sell him into slavery. It'll be just as good as if he were dead because he'll be gone. And so they all say, fine, let's do that. And so there's an example of it not going very well. You get to the Exodus event, and you find that after they leave, what did the congregation of Israel do? They grumbled against Moses half the time, and they would say, well, you brought us out here to kill us with hunger or kill us with thirst. And then Moses is up on Sinai, and while he's gone, they get together and they force Aaron. The popular consensus is, let's build this golden calf because, you know, God's taking too long. Well, then you can go fast forward from there, and they come to the land of Canaan, and God said, no, this is your land. You're going to take this. I've given it to you, is in a past tense. God's already decided this was going to be for Israel. And they say, okay, well, let's at least see what we're up against. They send 12 spies into the land. They come back, 10 say, we can't do it. 2 say, yeah, we can, but 10 say, no, we can't, and convince the whole lot of Israel that it can't be done. There's giants in the land. There's fortifications in the land. And so they wander the wilderness for 40 years. It was never God's intention that his people be governed by popular opinion. And it wasn't how he set up Israel. He set it up as a theocracy, which became an anarchy, which here in the book of Samuel will become a monarchy. At the time of 1 Samuel, and this kind of goes without saying based on everything else that I've said, Israel is kind of lost spiritually, morally. They have no leader, at least not one that they recognize. They have drifted away from God so badly that even the priests have no sense of moral compass. We're going to read about that here in a little while. There is nothing anchoring these people to the Lord anymore. It isn't his law, it's not his covenant, everything is now religious if they do it at all, and so that's where we pick up. They have no king, and they desperately want one. And so that essentially is what we come into as we look at 1 Samuel. And notice what it says in chapter 1, verse 1. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephronite. Right away, we're introduced to an important man, Elkanah. He's going to be the father of Samuel, and it's interesting here because it says that he lived in the land of Ephraim. He was there. He resided there as almost an immigrant because the lineage has shown us that this man, although he lives in Ephraim's domain, is actually a Levite. That's going to be very important. But we can already pick up a sense of who this guy is. I just said a moment ago that this whole nation had kind of wandered away from God. They've gone through all these cycles of apostasy. For them, obeying God is more a matter of just avoiding the punishment that it is than it is any relationship with him. And so many have drifted away from it entirely. They've written it off. They don't care anymore. Elkanah is one of those particular guys. And here's why we know that. He's a Levite. He's a tribe of Levi. He's a tribe of the priesthood of Israel. That's his home. That's his lineage. And yet he's not living there. He's living in the land of Ephraim. He's given up all spirituality. He doesn't care anything about what God has intended his life to be. He's walked away from it, and he's living as a foreigner in someone else's area. He's not a spiritual man. He's not even a religious man. His wife, however, is very spiritual, very religious. Hannah is her name, and we'll be introduced to her here in just a minute in verse 2. But just understand where Elkanah is. He's a quintessential apostate. He's a prodigal. He's a man who's grown up. He's been taught. He understands, but he doesn't care. And he married a believer named Hannah. Notice verse 2. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, something I need to just address, and that is he had two wives. You know, there are those out there who believe falsely that the Bible condones this type of polygamous behavior, because after all, he had two wives, and Solomon had 700 wives and concubines, and David, he was a man who loved women too. And you read of Abraham, and he had an affair with Hagar, the maidservant of his wife. And so it seems, some will say, that in the Bible, you know, adultery is okay, polygamy is okay, that we make more of a big deal about it now than it was ever intended to be. But look at all these people who have had multiple wives. To that I would say, although it happened, it was never God's plan. He created Adam and Eve, and he joined them together in marriage. He didn't create two wives or two husbands. He created Adam and Eve. He took his image and put it into the man of Adam, and then realized that, well, didn't realize, but then addresses the fact, as he says, and he states, that it's not good that man should be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. And so what he does is causes Adam to fall into a deep sleep and then separates his image into two. And so you have the masculine and the feminine sides of the image of God that are then joined back together in marriage. It was never intended to be two of one and one of the other, or two of other and one of the one, or anything of the nature. It does happen, however. And it is worth noting that every time in the Bible you see a polygamous arrangement, it always goes bad. There's never harmony. The homes are always divided. There's always problems. It was Solomon's sons of his many wives that couldn't agree and literally tore the nation apart. When Abraham had his affair and Hagar gave birth to Ishmael, God told Abraham that, no, that isn't the son that I promised you. The son I promised you is going to come from your wife, Sarah, and he's not here yet, and so Ishmael's going to grow up, and I'm going to bless him, but he isn't the one that I told you I would give you. In fact, he is going to be a donkey of a man, a wild donkey of a man, it says, and he'll be a thorn in everyone's side, and his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And to this day, the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Isaac war in the Middle East. It never goes well when God's plan for marriage is altered, and yet here it is, it's altered. And it will lead to problems because there are two wives. One was Hannah, and again the other Peninnah. Interesting, because in the Bible, names always mean something. And very often, it can give you a sense of who they are, but sometimes it's kind of ironic because it has nothing to do with who they are and more about to do how with the circumstances surrounding how they were born. In this particular case, it's almost a foreshadowing and an irony because Hannah literally means favored, or it means grace. She's the daughter of grace. She is the one, in fact, we'll read about here in just a little while in verse 5, that Elkanah loves over Peninnah. But Hannah couldn't give him children, and so Peninnah did. So she's called Hannah, the woman of grace, the woman of favor. Oddly enough, Peninnah's name means ruby. It's a beautiful gem. And yet she is not a gem. In fact, we read here in just a little while that she is a rival of Hannah. They're competing. There's friction in this family because they haven't done it God's way. They haven't been patient. But these are them. Peninnah had children and Hannah did not. Verse 3, now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship. Now, he's so spiritual, he goes to church yearly. You know someone like that? They come out for Christmas. They come out for Easter. We call them Creasters. Maybe you see them biannually. It's like, wow, I haven't seen you in 6 months. So glad you're here. Well, he went every year to go and worship. So super, super faithful. This man went to one feast, it tells us. He went yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Later on, it tells us that they were going to a feast. And it's interesting because of all the worship services he goes to, it's the one with a free lunch. So that's the man. That's the father of Samuel. That is Hannah's husband. As I said just a minute ago, Hannah wasn't able to have children, and it was a problem. It was considered actually a dishonor and even to be a curse if a woman wasn't able to have a child. It was one of those things that God said that she would do, that women would have children, and that from the woman's seed, eventually the Savior would come. But it was Eve who was created for the purpose of bearing children. In fact, if you look at the skeletal structure of human beings, every bone is the same in men and women except for one, and that is the pelvic bone, which is different in women, designed to allow for childbearing. And so it was considered to be one of these natural things. If you're a woman, you grow up, you have children, and you have lots of children if you can. In the Psalms, we read about a man who has a quiver full of children is a happy one. Well, that was 12, so you get a sense of just how big these families could be. And then you get a sense of how big the tribes were and how many of them there were. And there was a lot of childbearing going on. It was a very honorable, noble thing. And so for a woman back then to not be able to have children, it was considered a big issue. Almost as if something was wrong with her. In fact, later on we will read in Hannah's prayer to the Lord, she says, deal with or look on the affliction of your maidservant. In the Old Testament, I would say having children is probably much more practically necessary than maybe today. I mean, today we can have one child. There's a very good medicine. The odds of losing a child early in life are not what they were back then. Infant mortality is way low. Even in the worst of the worst countries, it's lower than it was in ancient Israel. But it was a very real concern that if a man were to not have children, that the family lineage would die with him. In fact, that's why in the law, Moses writes, as coming from the Lord, the law of Levirate marriage, which said if a man died without an heir, a male heir to carry on his name, that the brother-in-law of the dead brother would have to then go into, or the brother of the dead man would go into his sister-in-law and perform the duty of a brother-in-law, it says, and provide her a son so that he could be raised with the name of the dead father. It was a real thing, a real problem. In John chapter 3, Jesus said, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And that language is intended to point us back to the intense pressure that existed on people to produce a male heir. In fact, when Hannah later prays for a child, it isn't for a daughter, it isn't for anyone. She says, give me a son. She had no one, but wanted to make sure the line would continue through her, and so she prays for a male. Now, having said that, I understand there are folks in our church. There might even be some people here. I don't know everyone's story, but I do know some people's story, and this has been a hardship in their life. Having children has been hard, difficult. Some people have not been able to have children naturally. I understand that. My wife and I have suffered numerous miscarriages, and so it is something that's very real, and it isn't a dishonor to not have children. But you need to understand in their culture, in their time, with their understanding and their appreciation for life and in their society, this was a big deal if a woman couldn't do that. And so she had no children, and no doubt that creates a lot of friction. And so that brings us back to the verse that we're in, that this man went up from the city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord. And the two sons of Eli, so he has two sons, but they're not from Hannah, they're both from Peninnah. and their names are Hophni and Phinehas. They were priests to the Lord, or I'm sorry, two sons of Eli. There's Hophni and Phinehas, not of Penina. As I mentioned just a few minutes ago, names mean something. It's interesting, when you go back to the book of Genesis, you read that God promises Eve a son, a seed, he says, not necessarily a son, but a seed that would grow up, and it says, and he will crush the head of the serpent. And so when she has her first child, she names him Cain, which literally translated from Hebrew into English means has attained. She believed that through Cain, she'd attained the promise of God to have the heir that would eventually undo the curse that came because of their sins. So she names him Have Attained. Well, then comes Seth. And Seth, the second child of Eve, literally translates to ascend. And so we have Cain, who's attained the promise, and Seth, who will ascend in light of that promise. Names always meant something. Well, it's interesting, these names. On the one hand, we have Phinehas, and that literally means a dark one. So likely he was born, had a darker complexion than the other. But I have to laugh at the name of Hophni. Because when you literally translate that to English, it means tadpole. Now you laugh, I laughed. I don't know what you would look at in your son and say, you know, tadpole. I wouldn't do that, but they named people Nimrod back then too. So either way, these are them. These are the sons of Eli, the priest of the nation, as Elkanah should also be a priest of the nation, but these are the ones we have. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Penina, his wife, and to all her sons. And so there's lots of kids, all of them, certainly very fertile in that relationship. And to her daughters, there's even more children. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb. You know, that kind of reminds us of the story of Jacob and Rachel versus Jacob and Leah. You remember the story in Genesis. Jacob wanted a wife, and so he's staying with Laban, and he falls in love with Rachel. And he says, you know, I'll work 7 years for her hand in marriage. And Laban says, okay, deal. And then at the end of 7 years, they put the wedding together, and they put a veil over the bride's face. And after the ceremony, and after the relationship had been consummated, it's revealed that this is not Rachel. This is actually Leah. And he goes and he says, you've tricked me. And he said, no, it's no trick. Leah's the older one. Rachel's the younger one. The older one gets married first. If you want Rachel too, you know what? You're going to have to work another 7 years, which he does. Well, Leah then gives Jacob 12 sons. But Rachel, whom he loved, only gave him one, which was Joseph. Here we have something very similar. We have Penina giving lots of children, sons and daughters. But it says that Hannah, who he loved, could not have children, that the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, verse 6, would provoke her bitterly, just to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. Going back to that whole, in this culture at this time, bearing and rearing up children was considered to be one of the most noble things that women could do. And so you have here a woman who no doubt goes to bed every day wondering, what's wrong with me? Why is it that this woman over here can have so many children and she's just irritating and she's a nasty person, and me who desperately wants one can't have any? And I know there's a lot of folks who have thought things like that about themselves. What's wrong with me? Maybe not for childbirth, but maybe something else. What's wrong with me? Why is it this comes so easily to other people? Why is it that I struggle with something that others do without even thinking or trying? And so no doubt, Hannah has much of the same thoughts. She's got a sister wife that she can't get along with. She can't do the one thing that she's called to do in this marriage, to produce children. And she can't figure out why. There's no fertility clinics back then. There's no way to understand it. The best they could figure is it was a curse for some kind of sin. And that is what they thought at this time. In fact, you remember when Jesus came to the blind man and the disciples said, who sinned? Was it this man or his parents that he was born blind? It was believed that if a person was born with some kind of infirmity or affliction, some kind of naturally occurring or genetic disease or something from childbirth, whether they couldn't walk, they couldn't see, they couldn't talk or hear or whatever it might have been, that it must be because either they sinned in utero, they believed that, or the parents sinned and it was being taken out on the children. They didn't understand genetics, and again, obviously didn't have the medical knowledge that we have now, and they actually believed that this was an ancient form of karma. And in fact, it's even more than that. It's an ancient form of that heresy that exists even to this very day, that prosperity gospel that's out there. You need to be very careful about that. People who say, well, God hasn't blessed you because you don't have the faith. You know, exactly what Job's friends told him. Job, you're actually getting less than you deserve. You should be glad. Obviously, you've done something terrible or God wouldn't be punishing you the way that he is. It's the kind of stuff that you hear from people on TV asking for money. Send in your faith gift today and just watch the Lord bless your life with abundance. It's a bunch of nonsense. It's heresy. But it was essentially what these people believed, that God loved and favored certain people. Their faith must be stronger. They must be better. But here's Hannah, who can't even have one child. What must be wrong? What did she ever do to deserve this? And so, it happened. That year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. So she wept and would not eat. I said just a minute ago that this is the one feast, the one service of the year that Elkanah went to with his family. And it was a feast. It was a time you got together with friends. I mean, imagine Thanksgiving on steroids. You know, you don't go there watching your figure, I'll just tell you. I mean, imagine Shady Maple all day, every day for a week. And that's what they would go and do. They would literally feast. I mean, there would be worship and there would be sacrifice. There'd be music, certainly, and people selling little trinkets on the road. You know, I went to Feast 2021 or whatever the sticker might be or the button. But then there was the food. And oh, it was a lot of food. They were known for the food. In fact, in the Old Testament, one of the taxes that people paid, the tithes that they paid, a tenth of their income, they actually paid three of those. They paid two of them every year and one every third year. So 23 1/3% of their income went to the government. One tithe, which was paid every year by all the people, was simply for this kind of feasts. So it was a big deal. And yet they get there, and she's so depressed that even there, at the once-a-year event that they go to, she doesn't eat. In fact, she spends the time crying and weeping, and all the while being made fun of by Penina, all the while wondering what's wrong with her. Then Elkanah, verse 8, her husband said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better than 10 sons? First of all, I would say, this guy's a dope. Did you pick up on that? It's like, what's wrong with you? I don't understand why you're crying and so upset. And aren't I better than children? After all, you should just be happy. I don't get it. You're being emotional. If I ever said that to my wife, I promise you, you will be looking for a new pastor. Look behind my shed at any recently turned over earth, and there will be me, maybe with Hoffa, and you know all those other bodies from history. It was funny. I was listening one time to Billy Graham, and actually his wife Ruth Graham, and they said, after all these years of marriage and ministry, Ruth, did you ever consider divorce? And she said, divorce, never. Murder, but never divorce. Well, I imagine if I replied to my wife like that, what's wrong with you? It would not go well. And it doesn't go well there either. I hope you're picking up on the fact that this is not a happy home. This is not a place full of joy and bliss. This isn't where like everyone's getting along. And you know what? This is the one time polygamy worked. No, this is a very distressed home. And so it says in verse 9 that Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Hannah wanted what so many people throw away. A family. That's all she wanted. I remember when my wife and I first started trying for a child. It took us years, literally years, to get pregnant. We went to doctors, we did fertility, we did all that stuff, and years went by, literally years went by, and nothing. Disappointment after disappointment, and then miscarriages, and it seemed like it was never going to happen. And I remember my wife, she was at the time working in the emergency room, and she would have patients come in, and they would find out that they were pregnant, and they would be upset and angry. And I remember she would come home sometimes, and she would just cry, and she would say, you know what? The people who don't want the children have the most. Why can't we just have one? And I know there are people who have that, and they desperately want a family, and yet it's so hard sometimes to look at other folks who have it, and then he just walks away, or she just walks away, or the kids are neglected. And you wonder sometimes, you see this stuff on the evening news, and how is it possible that somebody could do that to their family? Don't they know how hard it is for some people to have children, and how some people never do have children? Maybe they have a ministry of adoption, or maybe they just never have children. They never get married, and they have a life of celibacy. And that's okay. There's no condemnation in that at all. In fact, the Apostle Paul says that those folks are actually more free to do ministry than people who are married with children and a mortgage and all this other stuff. But there are people who just desperately want a family, and they can't have it. And she desperately wants a family, all the while looking at this sister wife of hers who bugs her and picks at her and makes fun of her and harasses her, who has all the children she'll ever want, and yet Hannah can't have one. As for Hannah, it said, or now it came about, wait, no, we're not there. Greatly distressed, verse 10, she prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Verse 11, she made a vow. And she said, O Lord of hosts. Now that's an interesting phrase, Lord of hosts. You know, in the Bible, that phrase is used some 280 times, I believe. This is the first time you see it. The Lord of hosts, the commander of the hosts of heaven, the God of all the angels. She knows who she's praying to. This is not a minor god in her mind. Now her husband, he could care less about church. He goes once a year when there's food. But she's praying to the Lord of the heavens and the earth, and she knows it. Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction, remember I said most of the time they believe not having a child would be a curse. It's an ancient form of karma. Something must be wrong with her. She's afflicted. She's sick. She's broken in some way. If you would look on that, look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me. And not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son. Remember the importance of the family line. She doesn't pray for just anyone. She wants a son. This might be the only child she ever gets. She wants to make sure that for her husband's sake, the family line will continue. If you will give me a son, then I, she says, will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. The vow that she takes, the razor coming on his head, is a Nazarite vow. It's a vow of the Nazarene. It was a free will kind of vow that people could take if they wanted to offer themselves to the Lord in a very special way. It was not required. It was always voluntary. But it was often a vow that a parent would take on behalf of their child. Samson, for example, his mother prayed a very similar prayer. And it was the vow of the Nazarene that she made to the Lord. And so when Samson was born, he was given strength to go deliver Israel from the Philistines during one of those cycles of apostasy. But there were several parts or elements to the vow of the Nazarene. First of all, there would be no haircut. They had long hair. It set them apart. It let people know from a distance, very visibly, this person is not like everyone else. They're set apart from everyone else. They couldn't consume alcohol. They couldn't fornicate. and they couldn't touch anything of the dead. Interesting how with Samson, for example, he broke every one of those vows. And it wasn't until he broke the last one of the vows that God took his strength from him. He touched things that were dead. You remember he touched all the dead bodies and he picked up the jawbone of the donkey to beat the Philistines and killed 1,000 soldiers. So he touched dead things. It wasn't allowed. He was regularly given to alcohol, which wasn't allowed. He got involved with women, very famously with Delilah, which wasn't allowed. But then it wasn't until his hair was cut, because he told her how to do it, and she calls in the guards, and they cut his hair. At that moment, he had broken every part of that vow, and God took his strength. Well, here Hannah makes a very similar vow. That's why she says, no razor shall come near his head. So it's the vow of the Nazarene. But it's also interesting what she's doing. You know, this verse right here, in fact, this whole first chapter of Samuel and how Hannah prays and dedicates her child to the Lord. You know, this is where we get baby dedication. This is why we don't do baby baptism. We do baby dedication, because nowhere in the Bible do you find an instance of an infant being baptized in the sense that some traditions do these days, but instead you find baby dedication. The difference is huge. It really is. A dedication is something a parent can do as they're praying to conceive a child. You give us this child, we'll dedicate him, we'll give him back to you in your service. On the other hand, a baptism is something that Jesus says a disciple must do. In the Great Commission, at the end of Matthew, go into all the world. What does he say? Make disciples, baptizing them, in that order. He doesn't say baptize people and then make disciples. He says make the disciple. This is a person who's committed their lives to Jesus Christ. And then baptize them as a public testimony of their commitment to follow, which is why we do baptism through immersion. It symbolizes dying and then rising again in newness of life. That's not the same thing that happens when, you know, a little bit of water is sprinkled on a child's forehead in front for a big photo op, because you know what happens is that child wasn't part of it. It was done to them. But this is intended always in the New Testament to be a form of testimony for other people to witness your transition. Even in the Old Testament, it was that way. If a person wanted to become an Israelite and they were from another nation and they were converting and they were becoming a citizenship, they were becoming a citizen through the citizenship process that God had outlined, one of the last things they did was they were baptized. They went into a pool of water, and it had to be living water. There was an inlet, there was an outlet, and there was a pool. And it was called the mikvah, and they would be lowered into it, and they would be raised again, and the lowering symbolized dying to their old allegiance, rising again. They were reborn into the nation of Israel. And so it is a major difference. I actually had a gentleman come in my office today. He's going to be baptized this Sunday. Praise the Lord. He's been in this church for decades. And he said, you know what? I have always had this conviction that I need to be baptized. He said, when I was a kid, I was baptized. And then he said, or so I'm told. But it wasn't anything that I did. And I want to do it. And I want to be part of that. And I want to show the world my faith. And so I want to be baptized. He asked, do you have any room? And I said, do we have room? You're going to be first in line. What a testimony. But here we see the same thing. She dedicates him to the Lord. Verse 12. Now it came about as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli was watching her mouth. It's kind of staring, wondering. You remember earlier we said that Israel had wandered so far away from God during this time that even the priests didn't know what they were doing. You know, they were religious people. They put on the robes and, you know, they went to the office and they stood up and did the rites and they did all the process and ceremony. But, you know, they weren't spiritual people. They didn't have a relationship with God. It was just something that they did. They had fallen so far away from God that they don't even recognize what's going on, because he just kind of stares. And in the original language, that's what this communicates, is he's just kind of watching, confused. He's wondering what's going on. Verse 13, it says, as for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. What kind of a pastor is that? A man who's watching this woman who's obviously in distress, sitting there speaking to herself and thinking, the first thing that comes to his mind is, I bet she's been drinking. How low has Israel sunk when they don't even recognize, the pastors don't even recognize a prayer? You know, there are those people who believe that if prayer isn't out loud, it doesn't count. In fact, I've had people tell me that before. They said, well, it's got to be out loud or it doesn't count. I said, yeah, tell that to Hannah. Tell that to God as he listens to her prayer right here. And a word was spoken, and yet God will hear and answer this prayer. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul even says, I think it's in the 14th chapter, that, or I'm sorry, maybe it's in the 8th chapter, that when you don't know what to pray, that the Holy Spirit will pray on your behalf. In words, it says, that are unhearable. There's a divine language between the Spirit and the Father that is prayed on the behalf of a person who has no idea what they need to ask for. I don't know if you've ever experienced that, but just that kind of surrender, that sitting down saying, Lord, I don't even know what I need. I just need help. And then you feel the ministry of the Spirit, of the Comforter, of the Paraclete coming in and ministering to your heart. Well, Hannah was praying in a similar way. Her mouth is moving, but no words are coming out. Likely out of maybe embarrassment, not wanting to get into it. But, you know, I also think possibly out of exhaustion, out of hopelessness. You know, it's been years. She hasn't had children. Her home life is terrible. Her husband isn't a believer, doesn't share her faith. The only other woman in the home makes fun of her because of the things she can't do that she should be able to do naturally that she can't figure out. And so here she is. She can't even get the words out anymore. She's so defeated. And so he says, Hannah replied, no, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. How low do you think a person has to get to say, I'm oppressed in spirit? I am so depressed, I can't even get the words out to the Lord. You know, there are people like that. And there's people like that in our church. And I know we talk with them sometimes. And it can be heartbreaking to see a person get to that point. One of the things that I say is there is a ministry of presence that happens when we gather as a group like we are now, we're on Sunday morning. There's a ministry that happens when someone looks around and they just realize they're not alone. You know, so many times I talk to people and they say, you know, I wasn't going to come today, but I'm so glad I did because it was so uplifting. And they're not talking about me. They're talking about the atmosphere that exists when the church is in session, when we're here, when we're raising our voices to the Lord, when his word is open and prayer is happening. And they look around and they see a sea of people who are dealing with stuff too. And they know that every one of them will pray with them. Well, Hannah is there. I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. When you pray, do you pour out your soul to the Lord? Do you give him everything? Are you bare before him? Or do you try to put on a face? Lord, it's really okay. It's all okay. It's fine. I understand there's a plan and I need to be grateful for what I have. And I understand that, you know, this is all going to eventually be for the good. And I know that you're sovereign and that's okay, Lord. I'm really fine with it. Or do you pour out your soul and you say, God, this isn't fair. I'm oppressed in spirit. I'm brokenhearted. She didn't bring anything in. She poured out everything she had. Do not consider your maidservant as worthless woman. Again, what kind of home life is it that she just assumes she has to tell somebody she's not worthless? For I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. You know, she's sitting there praying, and here comes this religious person, this believer. Eli, a man, he's a good guy. Like, I don't want to throw him under the bus, but he's not very good at his job. He's out of tune. He's out of the spirit. He's not seeing what's right in front of him. He's so out of touch and disconnected that he doesn't see a broken person in front of him when she's right there praying and she can't even get the words out. And the first thing he thinks is that she's drunk. And, you know, it makes me wonder. When people see you worship, you know, there are times people will look at your worship and they're going to misunderstand it. They're going to think you're silly or you're crazy. I remember the first time my wife took me to a church that raised hands in worship. It was actually a Calvary Chapel in Albuquerque. And I remember the woman in front of me was raising her hands so high. I looked at my wife, and she wasn't my wife then. We were just dating. And I said, "How rude. I can't even see the words on the screen. Hands just keep waving in front of me. Maybe she should sit down and do that so I can at least see over her head." And I didn't get it. And then I remember over time, it became something that I started to understand. But I said, you know, I'm not going to be one of those hand-raiser people. If you're going to do it, that's fine, but that's not for me. My hands right in my pockets or just like this for the whole worship service. And then a few years ago, I was at our first pastor's conference with Calvary Chapel in Sandy Cove, Maryland. It was right when our church affiliated. And I was in there, and there was just something about the Spirit moving and all these guys just praising and worshiping. And I was like, my hands are going up. And I started crying like a baby. I'm so glad none of you were there. But I did, and I just remember what it was like. And I remember thanking all those other people who I thought over the years were doing something so silly and so weird, what God must have been doing in their heart at the very same time. The point is, don't worry about what people think of your worship. You raise your hand, great. You don't, great. You stand, great. You sit down, great. In Romans 14, Paul says, some people worship on one day, others esteem all days alike, great. Some people abstain from certain foods, some people eat them all, great. We all do it in honor of the Lord. And so here's her worship. He doesn't get it. She says, I'm not worthless. Don't think like that. He hears what she has to say, and she says, well, go in peace. May the God of Israel grant your petition that you've asked of him. It seems like it's a pretty empty thing, isn't it? In fact, in the book of James, it tells us that if you have the ability to meet someone's needs practically, now I know that's not the case here. He's not going to meet her needs practically. But if you do, and you send them away with an empty greeting saying, go in peace, we'll pray for you, that's empty religion, he said. It has no bearing whatsoever. Now, I know Eli couldn't have given her a child. I understand that. But this is a guy who just a minute before thought she was drunk. And the best he can come up with is just, yeah, God will answer your prayer, I'm sure. Probably late for something right now. I got to go. But notice what she said, verse 18. Let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. She heard the promise of God in that. It wasn't Eli. It wasn't some guy who just insulted her. It wasn't a bad pastor. She heard the Lord speak through him. You got to understand, at this time in history, they didn't have the Bible. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 12, in verse 1, it says, in Hebrews chapter 1, in the first verse, it says, long ago, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. And so this is how God's word came into the lives of people. It would go through a prophet, through a messenger, through an individual, through Moses to the nation, through the prophets to the nation, to the kings to the nation. It just always came from God to a person, and that would be verbally shared with everyone around. And somebody would record it, but it came from God to the person who then shared it with everyone else. Now, that being said, we don't have prophets today the way that they had back then. In fact, we think of prophet, and most people think of somebody who's receiving a supernatural word from God. In Hebrews, it goes on to say, but in these last days, in the days that we're in, that God speaks to us through his Son. And in John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we understand today that the Word of God is contained in the 66 books of the Bible. This is beginning to end. This is the canon. And so anytime you speak the Word to somebody, you become a prophet. But back then, it was a very special kind of a calling. And so this man became a sort of prophet. And she heard the promise of God. It was enough for her to believe. And I think that's a great place to end, because Hannah has spent her entire life wondering what's wrong. Why can't she do what she should be doing? Again, not to belabor it, but you have to consider the home life, how brokenhearted she is, how full of despair she is. You know, she has to go to a pastor and say, please don't think I'm worthless. Everyone else does. I hear it all the time at home. I don't know what's wrong with me. I pray. I do what I'm supposed to do. We try to get to church, but, you know, the Elkanah, he won't go but once a year. But we go when we can. And I'm helping to raise all these sons and daughters that aren't mine. And it reminds me every day, I understand that I have an affliction. But she says, please don't think that I'm worthless. And yet one hint of a promise from the Word of God, and she trusts it. Changes her whole life. Changes her countenance. Her face was no longer sad. My question to you is, do you trust the promises of God like that? Enough to where even something that you may have been in for a long time, you open up the Bible, you pray, you meet with somebody, and there's something in there, and God just speaks to you. Is that enough to change us, to change our outlook? Do we trust His promises so much that even the hints of something is enough to send us away full of joy? I hope that it is. Honestly, in your life, I hope that as you read and you study and you grow and you pray and fellowship with other people and go to your connect group. I hope you're in a connect group. Get into a small group. We've got lots of them here, and it's filled with people who will pray with you and who'll come alongside you and help lift you up. That's what this is for, by the way. Why we're here is the body of Christ. It's because when we come together, we worship Him, but we help build one another. Iron sharpens iron. We carry one another's burdens. We minister. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep. We serve as that encouragement that Eli unknowingly has been to Hannah. When God promises to provide for all of your needs, no matter what, do you trust that? When He promises to guide your steps, no matter what, do you trust that? Even when it looks crazy, even when it goes against everything you've known your entire life, and then God comes and speaks to your heart, and He says, you know what, it's going to be okay. Do we trust that? Or do we walk away sad? Well, in Hannah's case, she went away and ate. She feasted at the feast. Go figure. And she was no longer sad. When I study the Bible, I find Jesus everywhere. And here is the hope of Jesus in the life of Hannah through the words spoken by Eli into her life. And I hope that God's word inspires you, and I hope it uplifts you. We're going to continue with this because Hannah's life is about to change for the better. It's never going to be the same again. She trusted God with the impossible, and He's going to give her the impossible, and we're going to see that next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the time that You've given us here tonight. Thank You for Your word. We thank You that no matter what we may go through or what other people may say or think or believe or how we look in the eyes of others, we know that, Lord, to You, we are worth the life of Your only Son. That's a heavy thing to think about. But Father, as we do consider that and the truth of that, and Jesus said that You loved us so much You gave Him for us, that He became sin so that we could become righteousness. I pray, Lord, that as we go from here, we would go with that in mind, that Jesus said where He's going, He prepares a place for us, that nothing in this world will separate us from You, that He sustains us and abides in us, and that Your word and Your promise and Your spirit, they seal us. Lord, there's a lot of problems in life. And there's a lot of things in the world that would serve to try to convince us that we're somehow less than. But Lord, we're reminded when we read things like this, that no matter what's going on or how bad it seems, and your promises are true, they can be trusted, that you do sustain. And Lord, I pray that each and every one of us would have that kind of trust in you, that at your very promise we would go away and our faces would be happy. Lord, I ask that you would give us opportunity to share that with someone in our life. There's somebody that we all know, somebody who's struggling, somebody who's afflicted, somebody who's poor in spirit. And Lord, somebody who needs to be reminded of the promises that you give in Jesus' name. Amen. And have a wonderful week. We'll see you Sunday.